Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba in Elohim of the Fathers, we ask for your Shalom would be upon our community today. We ask for your hand to be upon us, Father God, that you walk amongst us, that you would teach us of your ways and nobody else's, Father God. You would hide anything that's not of you, Father God, that you would speak your truth and only your truth to our hearts and minds. Make us ready, Lord God, as a freshly tilled garden to receive your word, Father God, that it might grow and produce fruit 20 and 1,000 times, Father God, what was originally planted. Bless your name, Lord God, and bless your name through us. Help us to be the people you want us to be. Amen. Okay. This parasha tells us of the last three plagues in Egypt and the first Pesach. The parasha is made up of 6,149 Hebrew letters, 1,655 Hebrew words, 106 verses, and about 207 lines in a Torah scroll. I will now ask for the traditional 60-second video to be played. Hey!
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 10:1 through 13:16. It is called Bo, which means go or come. 7 out of 10 plagues have been performed, and Pharaoh keeps changing his mind about letting the Israelites go. God used the east wind and brought an onslaught of locusts on the land. Pharaoh begged for forgiveness. God used a west wind to lift the locusts into the Sea of Reeds. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then God brought darkness upon the land, but the Israelites enjoyed light. Pharaoh tried to negotiate terms in which the Israelites left their flocks behind. Moses rejected the terms. Pharaoh reacted in anger, yelling, "The moment you look upon my face, you shall die." Moses warned Pharaoh that God would kill every firstborn in Egypt. God instructed the Israelites to take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and mark the frames of their doorposts, so that when the angel of death came, he would pass over, and the house would be saved. That night, God struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh woke up that night to a loud cry, and he let the Israelites go. God instructed Moses to tell the Israelites to consecrate to God every firstborn man and beast, and Moses did so. And that is Bo in 60 seconds.
Okay. Exodus chapter 10 verse 1, the very start of this parasha says, "And Yehovah said to Moshe, go into Paro, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, so that I might show them these signs before him, that you may tell in the ears of your son and your son's son what things I have brought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yehovah." Would you like to play the second video, please? And
This is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parsha Bo. In this week's Parsha, everything changes. In last week's Parsha, the purpose of the plagues had a distinct quality to it. It was a harsh education for Egypt. But the plagues weren't just there to have devastating physical effects upon Egypt. They were also there to teach them something. That there was a one God, a creator, master of all these various different forces of nature. It all came down to one God. The plagues, in short, were for the phrase, V'yad'u Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem, and Egypt shall know that I am God, and vicariously through Egypt the world. All of that changes in this week's parsha. Look at the phrase that opens this parsha. God says, "I will harden Paro's heart, l'man shiti ototai ela b'kirbo, in order to establish my signs and wonders in his midst, u'l'man t'saper ba'aznei bincha u'ben bincha et asher hit'alalti b'mitzrayim, and so you should be able to tell your children and your grandchildren how I played with Egypt, that ototai asher samti bam, and my signs that I put in their midst, vidatem ki ani Hashem, and you shall know that I am God." Gone is the idea that Egypt shall know this. This is that you should know. You should be able to tell your kids how I played with them. There's nothing educational about this anymore, at least not for Egypt. Maybe for the Jews. You should know that I am God. Why did the agenda shift? Why is the Almighty giving up, as it were, upon plan A, educating Egypt? And the answer seems to be, Paro himself has given up on that. At the end of the seventh plague in last week's Parsha, Paro had finally recognized the truth. For the first time, he had understood Hashem HaTzadik V'ani V'ami HaRasha'im. For the first time, the Almighty was actually the righteous one, and me and my people were wicked. He had understood that his defiance of God was a sin. Chatati apam, he says, I have sinned this time. When Pyro changes his mind after that, he's turning his back on the truth. He's turning his back on now what he knows to be true about God, and he just doesn't care. Education is no longer a possibility. So what then will happen now? What is Plan B? The very first verse of this week's Parsha, God says, Ani hichbadati et libo, I have hardened his heart. You go back to last week's video, that phrase, the phrase kaved, that doesn't refer to encouraging anybody anymore. That refers to making them stubborn for the very first time. God is actually making Paro stubborn. Why would he do that? Why would God interfere with his free will in that kind of way? I want to suggest that the only thing God ever did in last week's Parsha is encourage Paro. When it says here, Ani hichbadati et libo, I shall make him stubborn. I want to argue it's not referring to something supernatural. God is not using his omniscience as a kind of underhanded weapon against Paro's psyche, getting into his mind and changing it. No, what's happening is actually very easy to explain without recourse to the supernatural. Let's listen carefully what happens next, and you'll see. Verse 3. Moshe and Aaron come to Paro. This is the beginning of the eighth plague. And they say, Ko amar Hashem Elokei Ha'ivrim, thus says God, the God of the Hebrews, Ad matai me'anta le'anot mipanai? How long will you withhold yourself from being subjugated before me? Moshe and Aaron have never spoken to Paro like this. This kind of language, how long will you withhold yourself? You talk like that to the king of Egypt, the most powerful sovereign of the world? You think Paro's going to give in when you talk like that? That's the whole point. Ani hichbadati et libo. I am going to make him stubborn. And this is how. Plan B is, God is going to play off of Paro's ego. Because it was Paro's ego that's the problem. Why didn't Paro give in after the seventh plague? He realized. He was the creature and God was the creator, and a creature needs to follow the dictates of his creator. Paro couldn't handle that. In the Egyptian view, Pharaoh himself was a deity within the pantheon of gods. For a deity within the pantheon of gods to realize that he's just a creature in service of his creator, that's a real step down. Paro realized it, and what doesn't allow him to continue to hold to it is his sense of self. His sense of self is leading him to deny me, then his sense of self will be his downfall. He's not going to have a chance to give in anymore, because his sense of self is not going to let him. I could use his sense of self, his ego, against him. What if in front of his servants, I say things like, how long are you going to withhold yourself from being crushed before me? You can't give in then. And now listen to the next thing Moshe and Aaron say. If you continue to withhold yourself like this, tomorrow I'm going to bring locusts. Locusts will eat up every single shred, every last crop. What's the GNP of Egypt based upon? What do they live off of? It's an agrarian society. Arbe, locusts, is the economic atom bomb. But Paro doesn't back down. Vayifen vayetzemim Paro. And immediately after delivering the news, Moshe and Aaron turn around and leave. What happens next? Vayomru avde paro elav. Pharaoh's servants get into the act. Ad matai yezalanu lamokesh, they say to Pharaoh, echoing Moshe's words, Ad matai meanta, until how long are you going to withhold yourself from being subjugated a little bit more politely? They say, how long is this guy Moshe going to be a thorn in our side? Can't we just let these people go, v'yavdu et Hashem Elokeichem, and they'll serve God? Haterem tedaki avda Mitzrayim, don't you know that we're lost? We can never compete against this power that's up against us. Political control over Paro's servants is beginning to slip out of Paro's grasp. His own servants are up against him. Look at the next words. Vayushav et Moshe et Aaron el Paro. And Moshe and Aaron were returned to Paro. Vayushav is a strange conjugation of the verb. It means they were brought back, but it doesn't say who did the bringing. Who are these anonymous people who brought Moshe and Aaron back? It was the servants. It's the servants trying to broker a deal. Now Moshe and Aaron are back, and Paro has a message for them. He's got to say something in front of his servants. L'chu ivdu et Hashem Elokeichem. Okay, you can go and serve God. Mi va mi ha'olchim. Just let me know, who exactly do you want to go? What's Paro doing now? He's looking for an olive branch. At this point, if you're Moshe, what do you do? I mean, 400 years of slavery can come to an end right now. All you gotta do is say, I don't know, maybe we'll just leave some cattle behind or something. Done, we've got a deal. Paro can save face. That's what he's looking to do. Who's gonna go? Oh, Moshe says, Benarenu v'tzikneinu nelech. We're gonna go with our young, with our old, with our children, with all of our cattle, but tzoneinu v'karenu nelech. We're gonna take everybody. Paro says that's ridiculous, and they leave. The plague comes. Paro calls them back. Chatati l'ashem elokechem v'lachem. I've sinned before you. Please accept my sin. And now, verse 24. Paro has a new idea. Go, lichu ivdu et Hashem. But how about if you leave behind your cattle? I'm not just implying, mi va mi halchim, who should go? I'm saying, can you give me something here? Paro is more desperate. What's Moshe's response? Gam atati tin biadenu zvachim valet. I'm so glad you mentioned cattle. Actually, you guys need to give us cattle, Moshe says. Our cattle has to go with us, so we're not leaving a hoof behind. We have to sacrifice for God in the desert. We don't know how to serve God until God tells us when we get there. Moshe's tone deaf on purpose. If you're going to let us go, you're going to have to confront your own ego. Ani hichbadeti et libo. God is hardening Paro's heart. In Paro's eyes, ego looked like a point of strength for him. It was the last point of strength he could hold on to. What in the end will keep Paro from recognizing God? He takes refuge in his own ego. It's his last fortified castle when everything else has fallen in his theological framework. But refuge in your own ego is never a strength. When your ego keeps you from recognizing a truth that you would otherwise see, that's not a strength at all. It's a weakness, and it will be turned against you. That will become your Achilles heel. And that's what it becomes for Paro. Ultimately, he's destroyed, but he's destroyed through something as simple as his own inability to give in. There's a little space for comments underneath these videos. Please take advantage of that.
Interesting, isn't it? Did anyone get a lot out of that? Yeah, it was good. Yeah. Well, now I'm going to play another one. This is a bit of a funny one. The guy in it is not a Jew, he's not Hebrew. But I think it's very pertinent because we run into this every day. And I'll explain it. Okay, do you want to play the next one?
Yes. You're going to need to learn how to become nothing like the closed-minded, underdeveloped religious people that you're obviously better than. How can you become a high-caliber atheist? You're going to need to learn how to become nothing like the closed-minded, underdeveloped religious people that you're obviously better than. So that you can rise to gold medal status in atheism, I'm going to share with you the 10 essential atheist commandments that you need to know. Thou shalt not believe in anything that can't be proven. As an atheist, your ability to believe that you can disprove things by pointing out that those things can't be proven proves that you're always right. You can't prove that heaven exists, and that proves there is no heaven. Checkmate, son. Thou shalt not have any religion. Pretty obvious here. Having a religion is a surefire way of killing your free will, which is the holy grail of atheism. Since I found atheism, my life has turned around. I've never been happier. Life makes so much more sense to me now. I love being an atheist. Thou shalt not be dogmatically closed-minded. Your intelligence and being a person of science makes you more advanced than those with a dogmatic religious mindset. Science tells you what's real and what's not. Science is not only the path to truth, it's the only path to truth. Everything else is bogus. Thou shalt believe that no one can tell you what happens after you die. Heaven, hell, you're smart enough to know that no one knows what happens. I'll tell you what happens to you after you die. Nothing. It's just like you've gone to sleep and you never wake up. That's what happens. Guaranteed. Thou shalt not believe in saviors and their holy books. You need to understand that the idea of one man and his book having all the answers is foolish. If you want to know the truth, you need to read God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. It explains everything. It's so true. Thou shalt view creationism as an insultingly childish idea. As an atheist, you need to be appalled at the idea that some higher power could magically create this intricate world.
The world was created by the Big Bang. There was almost immeasurable power to it. Much more power than what a person is capable of harnessing. It's like there was a higher amount of power in the Big Bang.
Thou shalt criticize religious people for being offended when their beliefs are questioned. It's them showing signs of their weakness and their inability to be rational.
You think science is limited? Let me tell you something. There is nothing more accurate than science. Why don't you use your brain? Maybe God didn't give you a brain, because there is no God. So you got no brain.
Thou shalt not believe that invisible forces are influencing you. That's about as likely as a bunny laying a chocolate egg.
Gravity is a force constantly at work. You're under its influence 24/7. You can't see it, but it's there. Newton's law and what have you.
Thou shalt replace flimsy faith with reason. Faith is a fleeting fallacy of the heart that'll cause you to sail off the edge of the world. Reason ensures that your head always stays in control.
You can have complete faith that your ability to reason always leads you to the best decisions possible, which is pretty reasonable.
Thou shalt not believe that God is a loving God. That is, if there really was a God. As an atheist, you know that if there really was a loving God, He wouldn't let people get hurt and suffer. It's just common sense, which also proves there is no God.
That's substantial proof that you're a bad parent and don't love your children if you let them use their own free will, because it'll cause them to get hurt sometimes. Loving parents keep their children in cages, so they'll never get hurt. That's love.
With a solid grasp of these commandments, you'll have a good life as a high-functioning, free-thinking atheist. Enjoy. What's more important than subscribing to atheism is subscribing to my channel. So please do that. And God.
Did everybody get the irony in that? The contradictions in that? I loved it. I thought it was very funny. Going to put up the next slide. Guy by the name of you were showing there. Luke, just leave it on that one for the moment. Glasses are handy. It's all right. I can read. Oh, that's better. The book he was showing was Richard Dawkins' The Devil Delusion. There was a gentleman by the name of David Belinsky who actually read Richard Dawkins' book and took exception to it. He was born of a Jewish family, but he took exception to it because he found it intellectually and scientifically dishonest and full of problems. David Belinsky received his PhD in philosophy from Princeton University, later a postdoctoral fellow in mathematics and molecular biology at Columbia University. He's authored works on systems analysis, differential topology, theoretical biology, analytical philosophy, and philosophy of mathematics. He has also taught philosophy, mathematics, and English at Stanford, Rutgers, the City University in New York, the University of Paris. In addition, he's held research fellowships in the International Institute of Applied Systems Analysis in Austria, Institut des Hauts Etudes Scientifiques, in France. He lives in Paris. His latest book, The Devil Delusion, Atheism and Its Scientific Pretensions. He states, do you want to go to the next one? Next slide. Okay, has anyone ever provided proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Talking about the scientific community. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe and why it's here? Not even close. Have our scientists explained how our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe anything as long as it's not religious thought? Close enough. Just keep the slides up, please. Next one. Next one. Okay.
Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy in the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or their philosophy justify the claims that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on. Next one, please, guys. In intellectual contempt, dead on. If science has shown that God does not exist, it has not been by appealing to the Big Bang cosmology. The hypothesis of God's existence and the facts of contemporary cosmology are completely consistent. Perhaps the best argument in favor of thesis that the Big Bang supports theism. For the thesis that Big Bang supports theism, the astrophysicist Christopher Isham has observed is the obvious unease in which is greeted by some atheist physicists. Next one. What Hitler did not believe and what Stalin did not believe and what Mao did not believe and what the SS did not believe and what the Gestapo did not believe and what the NKVD did not believe and what the commissars did not believe and what the functionaries, swaggering executioners, Nazi doctors. Next one. Communist Party theoreticians, intellectuals, brown shirts, black shirts, Gaultiers, and the Jacobins, and the thousand party hacks did not believe was that God was watching what they were doing. As far as we can tell, very few of those carrying out the horrors of the 20th century worried overly much about that God was watching what they were doing either. That is, after all, the meaning of a secular society. Yeah? Yeah. So why? Pharaoh obviously was convinced that there was no one higher than him. Atheism is basically the same thing. Atheism is replacing God with yourself. It's saying that I am my own deity. It's the same offer that was given to Hava in the garden. Don't you know that you'll be as God, deciding or knowing right from wrong? It's making that decision yourself. It's ignoring the truth and reality around you and choosing to believe something that is completely opposite of the tangible evidence in front of you that Yah does exist and he created the universe. Could you play the next one, please?
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Bo, which is Hebrew for come, and it goes from Exodus 10:1 to Exodus 13:16. This Parasha tells the story of the last three plagues that God sent upon Egypt. It also tells the story of the first Passover when Israel put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost to be spared from the last plague, the death of the firstborn. We also read about the Exodus from Egypt. The Parashah concludes with God giving instructions for Passover, unleavened bread, and the consecration of the firstborn. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to present a thought on God's judgment. Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh." According to this passage, it is God's desire that we come to know that he is the Lord. The word know is translated from yada in Hebrew, which simply means to clearly understand. And how do we come to know or clearly understand that he is the Lord? Well, one way is to remember the story of the plagues that he sent upon Egypt, as the passage says. These plagues stand as a testimony of God's judgment and wrath, and their story is to be passed down from generation to generation. Perhaps something we don't often think about is that truly knowing God must include knowledge of His wrath and judgment. After all, isn't that what this passage commands us to remember and pass on to our children and grandchildren? Knowing God is not all about flowers and butterflies. Why is it important that we recognize God's wrath and judgment? Well, for one, it teaches us that the choices we make in this life matter. There are consequences, eternal consequences, to our actions. This is important because without consequences, it really doesn't matter what we do. Without them, good and evil have no real meaning or value. Some might object and say that this concept of God's bringing judgment and wrath is only in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God is only about grace and love. But that idea only comes from a selective reading of the Scriptures. Both the Old Testament and New Testament testify of God's amazing grace and mercy for His people, as well as His judgment and wrath. There is no inconsistency. So it's clear that God's wrath is part of who He is, and therefore, truly knowing God includes knowing this aspect of His character. He is holy and just, and He punishes evil and wickedness. Now, some people might be uncomfortable with this reality. After all, isn't God supposed to be all good and loving? Well, He is. Think about it for a minute. If there is no judgment for sin, it means that God is unjust. It means that unrepentant rapists and murderers just get away with the evil atrocities that they've committed. Furthermore, without God's wrath and judgment, there is really no point to God's grace and mercy. We all deserve God's wrath, but if we've repented, we've been forgiven. Grace and mercy would literally mean nothing if there was no judgment. Salvation would mean nothing if there was nothing to be saved from. Everyone who cares about truth, morality, and justice ought to agree that God's wrath and judgment are necessary. And we should know about this aspect of who God is in order to really know that He is the Lord. Knowledge should energize us to share the gospel so that people know that there is hope for salvation if they repent. Thank you for joining us for another Parashah Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
Loves and cares. Might help if I turn this on. Oh, it is on. Yah loves and cares for His creation, for His people. And He desires His people to put their trust in Him and have a relationship with Him. One of the stories, one of the things that the plagues tell us is that Yah will attack and destroy the things people put their trust in over and above Him. He destroys Egypt's economy because he was attacking the wealth of Egypt. He brought Pharaoh low in front of his people because people trusted in Pharaoh as being a deity. And he exposed the fact that he is not. Can't protect them. Yah showed them that He is the true and living Yah. He showed all Egyptians that, and He showed Israel that. Yah made sure that they knew and understood clearly that He is Yah of all and above all. There's no one greater than Him. He has control over everything. He desires us to put our trust in Him and in Him alone, not in our reason, not in our abilities, not even in a belief in our own foolish belief in some kind of personal, spiritual or moral superiority, but in Him. Because we know that Job's life was marked by Yah handing him over to Hasatan to deal with his own belief in his own moral superiority. Yah had to humble that man through a huge amount of testing, in a huge amount of trials and a huge amount of plagues had to go on that guy's life in order to humble him so that he could acknowledge that he had to trust in Yah and not his own ability, not his own superiority. Okay? Yah desires us to be humble before Him and recognize that He is God, He alone is good, and we are struggling to imitate Him in our lives. And quite often we fall short. Yeah? Yah desires us to be a people who choose to love Him. Yeah? Amen. Does anyone have any questions on this parasha? No? No? No questions about anything?
Yep.
I've got to come to the mic. Come to the mic so everybody can hear.
Okay. In the parasha, I noticed that noticing that the parasha where it said that the children had to be or the had to be circumcised to be able to eat and take part of the Passover.
Yes.
So, what does that mean for us today when we've got a lot of people believe we don't need to be circumcised? A lot of people believe that. Some people believe you do.
Yep.
But what happens then? So, does that mean?
Well, it was to eat the Passover sacrifice.
Sorry?
It was to eat the Passover sacrifice.
Yes, but when we have now Passover, when we
celebrate. We don't have a Passover sacrifice. The only place you're allowed to sacrifice now is in the temple.
I know that.
The temple doesn't exist yet.
But we still celebrate, though, the Passover. That's what I'm saying.
We commemorate it.
So that means then that doesn't stand then that they have to be.
It's not a requirement.
Does that mean everyone can
Once the temple's rebuilt and we have Passover and we eat a sacrificed lamb, then yes, you are required to be circumcised in order to, which doesn't apply to you, actually.
No, I know that. I've got four boys. I've got a lot of boys in my family.
If the boys want to eat that sacrificed lamb, then yes, they need to get themselves circumcised. Yes.
But as far as just commemorating,
it is not necessary for salvation. No. Abraham knew Yah and was called by Yah 25 years before he was given circumcision. So no, Paul talks about that.
Yep.
It's not necessary for salvation.
Yep.
If you want to participate in
the actual
Passover sacrifice, then yes.
Right. Thank you.
Okay.
Yep.
Any other questions? No? Okay. We'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service then.